Hi, this is Russ with the course Confronting the Powers Through the Great Commission from the organization Shatter the Darkness and also Preemption Broadcast. This is session two of the entire course. There's going to probably be two CDs for this session. And I want to begin with just stating again, session one deals with confrontation in the heavenlies, where we take a look at Satan and his turning in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We see the change that occurs to the structure of his being, the nature of his being, and everything about him concerning self, nature, purpose, identity has changed. And that war began out there in the heavenlies, but in session two, we're going to deal with the fact that he has come here, and what we are experiencing now, thousands of years later, began on the face of the earth, in the garden, somewhere in the beginning, where the first man and woman, as heads, in a sense, of the human race, were engaged. Now, in reality, the entire human race was embodied in Adam and Eve as humanity. They were living in innocence. They were living in absolute purity. They had no concept of sin, of guilt, of the consequences. But we do have a confrontation that begins and continues throughout the Old Testament times as Satan gains his rule and reign. Here's the principle of this session. To grasp the extent an expansion of the satanic agenda in the affairs of men and nations. By the way, you're on page 6. Want to welcome all the students from all over the United States and to our friend in England and those who are going to be local listening to this again. Want to encourage you to continue to be prayed up as you study and be prepared as the Lord's going to show you many different things. Have your Bible open and just be ready to interact. Please, again, turn this off at any time. You need to just stop and reflect on things and put down questions and then come back to it and continue. We are on page 6 in the very beginning of session 2 where it says the genesis of satanic rule and reign. And this is exactly what this entity wanted. He did not come here as the anointed cherub. He has lost that identity, lost that place, lost that realm of authority, and now has come here. He's looking for the place of authority. He's looking for a place to rule. His twisting and turning inside, he is no longer a servant, but instead wants to be served. This is the opposite of Jesus, the second Adam, as he comes when he says, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've not come to be served, but to serve, to minister. And we have the opposite as we now find in the nature of the being, Satan himself, and the entire structure of his kingdom. It's a kingdom that wants to rule and to reign and to be served and be worshipped and to be embraced and to be acknowledged. And they will never find in that satisfaction. There will never be a satisfaction in the satanic nature, no matter how much rule you give to him, no matter how much adulation you give to him, no matter how much worship you embrace him with. There will never be a satisfaction. He was not created for this. He changed himself and came here. And we have also found this to be true as we joined in that rebellion in believing a lie and exchanging the truth of God for a lie, exchanging the glory of God for a lie, and taking on created things and the satanic deception. Well, under A, conflict in the garden, Genesis 3, the mode of operation. Let's mention again just quickly, because this mode of operation, this MO that Satan has, is seen throughout the Old Testament, but it's also seen all the way into the New Testament. You could mark down 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read that in just a few moments as I get my scriptures out here. And it's a very important verse because we have now, from the confrontation that began in the heavenlies, we have taken it now down to the garden in which the fall of the human race occurs. The mode of operation is simply three specific things. The initiation of conflict and conquest, the initiation of confusion and doubt, and the initiation of a bold promise. And here's the origin of false prophecy. We have the initiation of the conflict and conquest as Satan enters in to deceive Eve, to deceive Adam, and the conflict is all about conquest. Satan needs that realm. He needs the authority. He needs to be able to have a place to rule. And he can only get that through permission. He can only get that through those who will believe him. So at the moment of their belief in him, there is a rejection and a turning away from. In order to believe Satan, you have to forsake God, and there has to be a shift that occurs. It was a conflict and conquest that Satan brought. God gave warning about, which we'll take a look at in a few moments. But his mode of operation was initiating the conflict for the sake of conquest. That's true in how he operates with all of Israel throughout the Old Testament. With Jesus Christ, he seeks conflict and conquest. In the early New Testament church, all the way to the very end, he's going to seek conflict and conquest. That's true of your life. Conflict and conquest. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Conflict and conquest. It's just the way he operates. It's just how he works. He has not changed concerning nature, concerning his passion, concerning his mode of operation. Point two is initiation of confusion and doubt. Obviously, he began that way in the garden. He continues that throughout history. Confusion and doubt, usually getting people to doubt God, to do whatever it takes to cause people to doubt God, to become angry at God, to do whatever it takes, literally, like in Job's case, to punch your lights out. In order to get you to think God did it to you or God let you down. And the goal behind that, again, is for you to become angry at God, blaspheme God, reject God, and embrace. You're going to find a lot of Satanists out there, a lot of people who are embracing the dark side are angry at God because somewhere in their life they believed. Like Sean Sellers, the young Satanist who killed his mother and father. When he was younger, you know, he was praying to God and he felt that God didn't give him the answers, didn't give him the girlfriend, and he was angry about that, and he was mad about that, and hurt about that. Someone introduced him to some occultic literature, and that began his road down the dark side. And that deception eventually led to destruction in his life. The initiation of confusion and doubt. And we go all the way back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a tremendous revelation in this chapter 11 because it takes on a revelation and illumination of the character of Satan and how he operates both in the beginning and now all the way thousands of years later he's operating as the Spirit of God leads Paul to see in his concern for the local church. Verse 2, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And that was the ministry passion that the Apostle Paul had. That is the work of the Spirit of God also to not only bring us to Jesus, baptize us into the body of Christ, and yet the Spirit of God also seeks to keep us and cause us to remain. But look at verse 3 when it says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Pretty interesting. Now, verse 4 teaches us that the satanic operation once again comes through deceivers. Verse 4 says, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if we receive a different spirit, or if you receive, sorry, if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Now he's saying that to their shame. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. They were being led astray. And so Paul just simply says, by the Spirit of God, I'm afraid that just like Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. That's what occurred in the garden. thousands of years prior, thousands of years ago from our own day, and that is what is occurring all around us right now, the serpent's cunning. And he seeks to lead minds astray, even for believers, concerning their pure and sincere devotion to Christ. So initiation of confusion and doubt. The third thing is initiation of a bold promise. You know, the promise that you can be like God. Now, that is the spiritual premise of spiritual evolution, spiritual ascension, spiritual initiations, whether you find it in the forms of, the Gnostics, whether you find it in Hinduism, you find it in many alternative spiritual, small groups and secret societies. You can find it in Madame Blavatsky. You can find it in Alice Bailey. You can find it in David Spangler and others of the New Age movement. You can find it because there is the same spiritual premise that you can become God, that you can become godlike in the sense that through your own process of spiritual, evolution, without God, without anything from God, you can become God. And that was the origin of the promise there in Genesis 3. It is clearly false prophecy in the sense that Satan is literally pouring out a prophetic word or a promise word to the human race in the beginning, which Adam and Eve immediately did not become like God. Their eyes were open to their sin, to their shame. They did not evolve. They did not go higher. They could not be improved upon. They immediately fell, disintegrated. There was a descent. Every time there is a rejection of God and our turning away from the living God in lieu of some deception, there will always be a descent, and it will affect identity. It will affect purpose in life. It will affect our destiny, what God's will is concerning our lives. So it's very important that we are aware of 1 John also, chapter 2, that Paul or John is writing. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. That's the premise concerning the initiation of conflict and conquest, confusion and doubt, and the bold promise, which was the origin of a lie, that we could be like God. Well, under point 4, satanic passion to reign, it's tracked. We see it happen in the heavenlies. We see it happen there. And from that point on, you're going to see the constant seeking and conflict that Satan brings through individuals, through tribes and nations. He just cannot have one thing. He has to have it all. He wants it all. He wants the entire human race. He wants territory. He wants ground. He wants everything. It's the passion to reign. We're going to be tracking it through the Old Testament times. First or Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 deals with Satan's new position in the world. He's called the God of this age. He's the God of this time period. He's the God of this world in reference to a specific amount of time. Well, we missed the ring of safety and supremacy. And of course, we can all hang our heads down and say, why did we do it? The ring of safety was simply the word of God. God had spoken to both Adam and Eve, and they, obviously Eve quoted the word of God. She knew the word of God. We know the word of God today. And that one single verse of the word of God would have completely protected them and kept them as the apex and kept them in innocence and kept them in eternity. That one single verse. Very important to realize that Satan does try to fight from even you as a believer every single verse of Scripture. Now, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, when you read this, the story of the parable of the sower, where the sower goes out to sow seed and some falls on the rocky places, the birds of the air come and they come down and take away the seed. Well, Jesus interprets that a little bit later, and you know what he says. He says, that's Satan coming. Now, listen, to take away the word of God so that they cannot believe and be saved. He knows the power of the Word of God. He knows how the truth can come cutting in and tell us the truth. And no one can believe without the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word. So Satan will try to steal the Word of God from individuals who are just hearing the gospel. That's why in evangelism we want to keep sharing Christ and praying for people and bringing the Word of God to people. It is essential that we continue to give people the Word of God and have them delve into it and let the Word of God have its effect. But Satan will seek to steal that Word. Now that's true also of believers. He'd love to get us off the track. His cunning, seduction, deception, he has no problem. If he himself will attack Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 4, and seek to get him, and even use scripture, twisted, though he did, and seek to get him, don't think that he's not going to try with you. But the ring of safety is the Word of God. The place of power, the place of strength and authority, the place of safety is staying fastened to the Word of God, committed to the Word of God. We see it again and again in the scripture. You know, we hide the Word of God in our hearts so that we will not sin against God. We have the Word of God. Psalm 119 would be a great study this week to remind ourselves that the Word of God teaches us, revives the soul, strengthens us, opens our eyes as a light to our path. So many things that the Word of God is. And it's not only, it's believing that Word of God and putting it into practice that will make us very strong and very powerful as believers and simply protect us from being led astray. Well, let's go on down to B, conflict and the promise of a conqueror. Now, this is in Genesis 3. Not everybody knows what the meaning of this verse really is. It's really kind of a prophetic glimpse of the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, we have the promise that, and this is right after the fall, this is where judgment is coming down now, and the consequences of sin has fallen. But once we get to verse 15, we read, as God is speaking to the serpent, to Satan, he simply says these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now listen, the conflict and the promise of a conqueror begins right. This is like the same day. The same day. God's already ahead of the game. He's already ready to unleash redemption. This is the heart and nature of God, who is not willing that anybody should perish. He's already promising now in this proto-evangelium, this promise. There is enmity in the sense between the woman and Satan and the offspring. Now, some can take a look at this meaning the offspring of Satan, all those who seek to worship Satan through false idols and false religion and serve Satan in that sense. And then the other side is those who believe in God and serve and in the sense of those two sides of humanity. Well, that's true to a sense, but take a look at this verse. "And between your offspring and hers," then he says it this way, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is, according to the history of Christianity, clearly been interpreted and preached, proclaimed as a reference to the coming of the Messiah. There are two specific verses that we can connect with this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. They're connected. The "he will crush your head" is in a reference to Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will strike your head. This is a crushing blow. The idea that this will be a crushing blow to Satan directly. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity, that he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Now listen, that's what he came to do at the cross. We'll get into that in session 3 in a heavier way. But in 1 John 3:8, it says again, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy Satan's work. And obviously, when Jesus arrived, he was decimating the kingdom of darkness, decimating Satan at every turn, and specifically at the cross, death, and resurrection. Jesus will crush Satan's head, and you, Satan, will strike Jesus' heel in the sense of, yeah, the crucifixion will occur. There will be a striking out of Satan, and Satan will be involved entering into Judas to go betray Jesus, orchestrating behind the scenes to have the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and killed. But again, in the prognosis, the foreknowledge of God, and the counsel of God, and the planning of God, everything involved involves one simple thing, that God sent his Son to die on that cross, that was going to happen. All the means involved concerning the false religion at the time of the Jews, concerning Satan's operation, Judas, everything else, it was all involved in the mix, but God had a plan, and he announced it thousands of years in advance. Jesus will crush Satan's head, and Satan will strike the Lord Jesus Christ's heel in the sense of the crucifixion. And so we already have a picture of enmity, of warfare, of spiritual warfare. Listen, Christians, it began in the heavenlies. It engaged the human race. And in this prophetic future of Genesis 3:15, we see now that it's all about a massive conflict. Jesus is going to enter into the fray, and the conflict is going to be one in which he is pierced in the sense of the crucifixion, that Satan strikes the Lord Jesus in that sense, but the crushing blow, the great victory, is again the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, by the way, I don't know if you've read lately, and again, it's a great verse. I'm going to just read it for you out of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 has a really neat thing, and we're going to take a look at this in 3, but I want you to get it now as we're approaching session 3. In Colossians chapter 2, let's take a look. We want to go all the way down to verse 15. Here's what it says, referring to Jesus Christ and the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now this is powerful. Verse 14 says this, referring to Christ, about him forgiving all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to crush, to strike at the very head and center of Satan's authority, his rule, his reign. And this is what he did when he came. But this is the prediction of that conflict, but also a prediction of our Lord Jesus, the great conqueror. This is victory. This is a victory that we find in Jesus over the flesh, over the world system, and over Satan himself. We find this victory in Christ. He alone decimated and utterly blew out of the waters the satanic presence, power, agenda at that time. We'll take a bigger look at that next time. Let's go on down to C, page 6, conflict and malignancy. This is the malignancy of corruption and destruction. Now, this is very important as we go back to Genesis chapter 6, because at the moment of the fall of the human race, God's already providing, of course, the skins that covered Adam and Eve, who already was in shame. He was already dealing with redemption in a typology of a blood sacrifice, the blood of Christ that was to come, and the covering and the dealing with the issue of sin. Now, of course, in the fallen world where everything is fallen and fragmented and broken, you know, Adam and Eve, they bear, you know, Cain, and there's Abel, and they're going to bear others along the way, and the human race is going to begin to develop. And, you know, as we look at Genesis chapters 3 all the way to chapter 6, some speculate exactly the amount of time, but I'm not concerned about the issue of time here, nor is the scriptures giving us a specific time period. We're just beginning to see the flow of the human race. Some say possibly 2,000 years later, we come to Genesis 6. So we're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later now. We're seeing the human race as it's developed, as it's gone to develop cities and areas and structure, and we see the human race, you know, progressing. And at this time, there are, you know, thousands upon thousands of humans in the world, but they're fallen. We're in a fallen world. Satan has become the god of this age. He has rights and he has rule. And here's where we read an astounding thing in chapter 6 of Genesis concerning the prediction of the flood. This is also predicted in the book of Enoch, the prophecy of Enoch, who is our brother in Christ, by the way. Well, in chapter 6 it says, when men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married, they were just taking them. They married any of them they chose. Married in that sense, meaning going to them and having sexual relationships with them, taking them. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. Now notice that the whole context of God saying that my spirit will not always strive or contend with man forever is in the context of demonic presence. The watchers that came down here taking hold of the women. There is also some historical insight to the women wanting this too, that there was a clear engagement, a willingness on both parts in some cases. You can better study this in the book of Enoch, though it's not in the scripture, it is prophecy, and is good. Even the book of Jude tells us and quotes three times from the book of Enoch, and quotes and puts in, and it's inscripturated as part of the Word of God. And clearly, by the Holy Spirit, Jude acknowledges Enoch as our brother who prophesied. So the book of Enoch is a prophecy. And we must not let the New Agers have it. We must not let cultists and others use the book of Enoch in their own way. It's a powerful powerful prophecy that corresponds to biblical truth. Enoch's going to prophesy about not only the flood to come, he's going to prophesy about Israel, prophesy about the Messiah to come. He's going to prophesy about the elect ones later on, the church. He's going to prophesy heavily about the return of the Lord Jesus and the end of the age. And that's what Jude quotes. Well, here, if we go back to the book of Enoch, and I would encourage you to, you can get it on the web. There's a Nazarene scholar that put out one edition of the book of Enoch where he puts scripture all the way through. And it's important to use that one possibly as you read. But just prayerfully read the book of Enoch, and you're going to see that literally it's a good prophetic word from our brother Enoch. And that the Word of God will testify and be the grid through which we can look at Enoch, and Enoch is going to completely attest to the Word of God, and it definitely attests to this section here in Genesis 6, verse 4, Genesis 6. Now this is going to be heavy because this is very important. Some people are thinking this is just obscure information, that it's not really important. Again, the demythologizers in the days of the German theologians, Bultmann and the liberal theologians, Tillich, and all of those that began to train a lot of the Christian pastors, really watered down because they had lost the sense of biblical reality. When you move away from believing God and believing your own braininess, and usurping the authority of the Word of God, then you will lose your place spiritually. And this brought about a lot of rationalism in American evangelicalism, and even English evangelicalism, to where there was a real watering down of the spiritual interactions. Now, in the early church, there were church fathers that wanted to put the book of Enoch in the canon of Scripture, and there were some that didn't. Either way, it is a prophetic word from our brother Enoch that Scripture attests to, and it clearly affirms and attests to Scripture. In Genesis chapter 6, let's take a look. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward. Notice, when the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, in constantly all the way through the Old Testament, the B'nai Elohim is a reference to angels. Now, again, there's a lot of materials being written about this. I suggest that you read Chuck Missler's book concerning the return of the Nephilim. And there's also Patrick Huron's book and good materials out there. But stay biblical with this issue. It's not just an Old Testament issue. Notice what the scripture says in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were heroes of old, men of renown. Literally, they would have been heroes of old and men of renown in the sense of legendary stories of their lives. They were also cannibalistic, and they ate like crazy, and they taught sorcery, and they were teaching men war, and they did a lot of other things. You can read about the history of this also in some of the other extra-biblical literature, where it speaks more about their actions. Now, the reason that it's important here is because Jesus brings up the subject in Matthew's Gospel 23 and 24 about the end of days. Jesus says literally that the end of days, the last days, it'll be just like it was in the days of Noah. That men will be going on, living and doing their stuff, doing everything else in the world, in absolute disregard. Now, Noah, of course, the idea here was he's building an ark. There's a great sense of typology here concerning, the judgment that's going to fall, the safety of the ark being a type of Christ coming into Christ and being saved, and that eventually judgment will fall for sure. Well, this judgment was going to fall because, as we read verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man, Adam, on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Wow! God's heart was filled with pain. Did you miss that? God knows what it is to feel pain, to feel hurt. He really does. And it's not that he didn't love in the beginning. It's not that he didn't love afterward. But man became so corrupted, so absolutely perverse. The entire nature of humanity was being completely altered by the presence of sin, the presence of the satanic kingdom developing its rule and reign, and of these demonic fallen angels that came down and bore half-breed demon-human beings that were polluting the bloodline of the human race. And God was going to intervene. Listen, the reason for the flood involved the incredible high-level sin of mankind, almost to where it was literally wiping out the very glimpse that humanity was created in the image of God. Humanity had become completely debased at this time. And the Nephilim were on the earth at the time. And it was pure corruption, genetic change in the structure of humanity as demons had relations with women and created offspring. And those offspring were those Nephilim. They were on the earth at that time, and then again later. We see them literally, and we see literally tribes of them show up later on in the Old Testament. And there's a very big raging debate today. I would be on the side that there's at the very least the attempt to capture Nephilim blood, which would have satanic powers, demonic powers, heightened powers, clairvoyance, telekinesis, all these powers that would be in the blood. That's what Hitler and the occultists, Himmler and others, were after when they went after Aryan blood. They were doing all they could do, again, through occult ideology, through demonic communication. There was this attempt. The demons were telling humanity to search for this Aryan blood, to get the Aryan blood, to purify the Aryan blood. They were the ones mapping it out, giving the orders, giving the instruction to once again draw man into this sense of demonization on a genetic level, demonization on the level of DNA, and the changing of the very nature of humanity. This is important because later on we're going to see in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus, once you track it backwards all the way back to Adam, and his genealogy, his bloodline goes all the way, as far as his human side, it goes all the way back to Adam. And going all the way back to Adam, you're going to find out that it bypasses what we would consider Nephilim blood. When the Watchers came down, took the women, had the offspring, those were demon-human hybrids. Their genetic DNA blood structure was completely different than regular humanity. The promise in Genesis 3:15 was that a conqueror was going to come, the seed of woman. See the premise here? The promise in Genesis 3 was that the seed of woman, a child born to a woman. Then we read later in Isaiah, of course, that 700 years before Jesus came, we have the prediction of the Christ, who's in heaven, is going to come in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, the virgin shall be a child. So it's very clear that Genesis 3:15, and we read in Isaiah, and we see it in Matthew, that it all connects clearly concerning the coming of God the Son to the face of the earth in human form. Now, it's very clear, too, that Satan would have known this. He knows about biblical prophecy. He's always trying to outrun it, always trying to change it, always trying to destroy the recipients of prophecy, so possibly that prophecy won't come about. So my premise is this, that the reason the Watchers came down, the mixing with the women, they took the women, they began to create hybrids. Again, demonic presence. Spirits can, again in their own way, foster the conception and literal birthing of a demon-human hybrid. Now, we should not have a problem with this as Christians when we think in terms of Jesus and the conception. Mary was a virgin. She'd never been with men. You can read about it in the Gospel of Luke. When she said, and when the angel promised that she's going to be a child, she's going to literally going to bear the Son of God, you know, she said, well, how's this going to be? Well, what did the angel say? You know, the Holy Spirit was going to overshadow her. The conception inside the womb of Mary was the direct work of the Holy Spirit causing the conception. So instead of a husband and wife coming together, and that a conception, what we call traducianism, the husband and wife come together, when sperm goes into that egg, there's a spiritual explosion, the human spirit is immediately created, and a human being is immediately, in the flash of the twinkling of the eye, that kind of concept, on an atomic level, basically. That the conception of a human being is made, the human spirit, at the moment it's conceived, if it was killed 5 days later, if the physical side's killed, that little human spirit has gone up to be with God. Please understand that. The moment the conception occurs is that concurrent moment of the creation of a human spirit. And if nothing intervenes, changes that, the pregnancy continues, 9 months later, a little baby, boy or girl, will come forth. And that little baby will, at 9 months, will have already had their human spirit, because the human spirit is the life principle behind the physical. So we find this with the Nephilim, that it is possible to go direct from spirit to the womb, in the idea of direct conception in the case of Jesus, to where the mix here is that he is God fully and that he is human fully. That he's God and man. When he is conceived, he is God and man. When he is born 9 months later, he is God and man. When he goes to the cross, he's still God and man. The Gnostics got this completely wrong in their concept of flesh being evil, and that the divine Christ came down on Jesus at baptism and left him at the cross. He genetically is God in human flesh. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, God the Son, he too shared in our humanity, fully God, fully man. Well, let's take this again backwards to Genesis 6. The Nephilim were fully demon and fully human. We have here kind of a counterfeit incarnation, per se. We have a structure, a DNA structure that is completely mutated and changed. And the scriptures are, you know, just give us a little bit of revelation on this. So anything we read outside of scripture concerning this issue must never violate what scripture says. So if you read Enoch, if you read other materials concerning the Nephilim, then make sure that it corresponds. It doesn't go way out. Now, New Agers and UFO, those in the UFO world are going to, you know, take this to all kinds of heights. And you're going to find out there's going to be a lot of information, some of it speculation. But Scripture gives us pieces of a massive, massive picture here, which may have been hundreds of years. Remember, what happens in Genesis 6 may be up to 2,000 years later since Genesis 3:15. And God's about ready to bring a wiping out of humanity. This was a form of deliverance. Notice again the spiritual conflict here. Humankind has become so evil, except for Noah. Now let's go back. Let's go to chapter 6 all the way to verse 9. Let's start in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. Listen, Enoch talks about Noah. Noah had three sons. Now, in verse 11, it says this: Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, corrupt, fully and completely disintegrated. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Now, doesn't this tell you something? If you go back to session 1, about how the confrontation in Ezekiel, it began in the heavenlies, until wickedness, a perverted turning on the inside, he corrupted his wisdom. He desecrated his sanctuaries. And what was found in the anointed cherub was a raging violence that trafficked, that is, persuaded one-third of the angels to go with him. So the same sense, you're going to see the same premise showing up. The further man goes into sin, the further he goes into the image of Satan. The further you will see the idea of perversity, corruptness, wickedness, and a violence. When Satan reigns, violence reigns. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. God's going to put an end to that. Now in this deliverance in the Old Testament, dear friends, this is a form of spiritual deliverance. In the entire Old Testament, as we talk about it in these two sessions, these two CDs in session 2, you're going to hear me again and say again and again that they did not have deliverance in the Old Testament like they have in the New Testament. When Jesus comes, a broader, wider authority, revelation, we find the Old Testament is a progressive revelation showing us more and more and more and more of God as he reveals more and more and more. As God is breaking into a world that is owned by legal rights by Satan, as the genetic structure of man has been changed because of the fall of the human race, that transmission of DNA and genetic structure with the sin principle, the sin code, is in humanity. Now, it doesn't mean that humanity has to go that way. Remember Genesis 3 when, and moving on to chapter 4, let's go on to session 2 because we've gone 43 minutes here, and we're in session 2, part A. Let's go to the disc B.